Good morning. It's great to be here with you this morning. And Don, are you here? Don, I don't know if you remember. I was actually here back in the late 80s, early 90s when I was at that time with Chosen People. Oh, you weren't? Okay. All right. Of course, I was just a teenager back then. But it's great to be back here And it's a wonderful opportunity that we have this morning to look into the scriptures. And, I want to begin by talking about Jewish history. And Jewish history is replete with examples of false messiahs. Those that pretended to be claimants to the messianic throne only later to disappoint those who had put their trust in them. In the second century AD, about 135, there was one such instance of a false messiah. The Jewish people in 135 CE or AD revolted one last time against Rome. A brilliant military commander by the name of Simon Bar Kozeba was in charge of the Jewish forces at that time. And so thrilling were his initial military successes that messianic fervor soon gripped the nation. He caught the Roman 10th Legion by surprise and retook Jerusalem. He resumed sacrifices at the site of the temple and made plans to rebuild it. He established a provisional government and began even to issue coins in its name. On top of all that, Simon Bar Kozeba got the religious endorsement of no less a luminary and religious figure than Rabbi Akiva, who was the greatest Jewish scholar of that time, and in fact one of the greatest sages of all time. Rabbi Akiva himself got so caught up in the throngs of messianism that he too began to look upon Simon Bar Kozeba as the long-awaited Messiah deliverer. In fact, even at Rabbi Akiva's initiative, the great military general's name was changed from Bar Kozeba to Bar Kokhba, which in Aramaic means son of a star. And perhaps you're familiar with the messianic prophecy in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, which I will read for you. It says, I see him now. And by the way, this is a messianic prophecy. I see him now. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter, the symbol of kingship, will arise from Israel and shall crush through the foreheads of Moab. Of course, Moab was symbolic of all of the enemies of Israel, and he will tear down all the sons of Sheth. And so anticipation was great in Israel. Rabbi Akiva looked upon this general, Simon Bar Kozeba, and thought this could be the Messiah. And so he renamed him from Bar Kozeba to Bar Kokhba, son of a star, based on the messianic prophecy about the star in Numbers 24. And so the Jewish people were ripe. They were ready for their redemption. But alas, it was not to be, because ultimately the Roman Empire crushed the revolt and they in fact put Bar Kozeba, Bar Kokhba to death. Needless to say, there are precious few people today who would call Bar Kokhba the Jewish Messiah. It's kind of like that book years ago that came out in 1988. Remember, 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Happen in 1988? I have to tell you, it's no longer on the New York Times bestseller list. And similarly, there are no people today who would call Bar Kokhba the Jewish Messiah. But he was not the only instance of false messiahs. Like I say, Jewish history was full of examples of those that pretended to the throne only later to disappoint. For example, in the 1600s, the Jews of Europe were economically and politically impoverished. They were persecuted. They were exempt from universities. If you were Jewish, you could not attend the major universities in Europe. Jewish workers were excluded from the labor guilds and unions. And so this oppression gave rise anew to messianic speculation and fervor. Small wonder then that with the arrival and candidacy of another potential Messiah, whose name was Shabtai Tzvi, messianic fervor and expectation was rekindled among the Jewish people. Shabtai Tzvi in his travels was aided by a prophet, and he built up the hope of redemption everywhere. In fact, Jewish people were so convinced that this was the coming Messiah that many of them began to sell their properties. They sold their possessions and their homes in anticipation that he would soon inaugurate the Messianic kingdom. Well, their hopes were pretty soon dashed when it was discovered that Shabtai Tzvi, in his travels, was arrested by the Islamic authorities in Turkey. And when put to the threat of conversion or conversion to Islam or death, he chose conversion to Islam. Well, when the news of that spread throughout Europe, the Jews naturally were devastated. Once again, there was a false Messiah. More recently, in our own times, there is a Hasidic sect of Jewish people, an ultra-Orthodox sect. When I use the word Hasidic, perhaps you're familiar with the Jewish people who dress in the black and they have the earlocks, and they usually have a spiritual leader who they call the Rebbe, who is their guy, the one that they look to. And there's one particular sect that is headquartered in the Crown Heights section of Brooklyn. They're called the Lubavitchers. They had a rabbi. Their spiritual leader was a man by the name of Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson. And many of the followers of Lubavitch, not only in Crown Heights, but around the world, began to think that this man was the Messiah. And their rallying cry was, we want Mashiach, Messiah, now. Okay? And billboards sprang up in Israel everywhere with his picture. Long live King Messiah. And by the way, I'll let you know that some of those billboards are still there in Israel. Well, in 1994, he was stricken with an affliction. He had a stroke, and he died in 1994. And news of his death was greeted with gloom and despair from hundreds of thousands of his followers all over the world. In fact, not long after that, I read an article that drug use among the Lubavitcher youth was running rampant for the first time ever. And perhaps it's not hard to understand that everything they lived for, everyone who had put their trust in this man, in this rabbi, everything they lived for, everything they stood to gain, their dreams vanished into thin air with the Rebbe's passing. And so there have been many false messiahs in Jewish history. And so the question of the history of all these false messiahs forces us to ask the question, who is the legitimate Messiah? Can he in fact be identified? How can we recognize him? Is there a set of prophecies to which we can turn in the Hebrew Bible that will reveal to us who the legitimate, true Messiah is? Is there an objective standard? Well, I would argue that yes. The answer to our question can be found in the messianic prophecies of the Hebrew Bible. God has in fact given us these prophecies that we might recognize the Messiah when he did come. And by the way, as an aside, you know, the Gospel of Matthew is quite interesting. Matthew, as he is trying to present Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, constantly harkens back to the Old Testament prophecies to corroborate, based on what Jesus was doing in Israel, that he was the promised Messiah. One thing you'll find in the book of Matthew, by the way, one expression that you'll find that occurs 29 times alone in Matthew's gospel is the phrase, and so was fulfilled what was written according to the prophet. Might have been the prophet Jeremiah, might have been the prophet Isaiah, so on and so forth. But 29 times in the gospel of Matthew alone, you will find that phrase, and so was fulfilled what was written according to the prophet. Why? Well, it's easy to understand. You know, if Jesus did not fulfill the messianic prophecies of the Hebrew Bible, guess what? He cannot be the Messiah, right? He had to have come in accordance with the prophecies of the Hebrew Bible. And God has in fact given us prophecy so that we might understand who that Messiah was when he did come. Now, the prophets of Israel give us a patchwork. You're not going to find in any one prophecy every single detail about his coming, every single description of what he might be like. But they give us a patchwork, and when you put all the prophecies together, we understand who the Messiah would be. In fact, somebody gave the following illustration. Suppose you worked at a major corporation with branch offices all over the country, and your boss gave you the assignment to pick up a visiting regional manager at the train station. Now, you might say to your boss, well, I don't know what he looks like. And then somebody in the office who overheard the conversation might say, well, he's 5'11". And then you're saying, well, there's tens of thousands of people at Grand Central Station moseying around. There's Plenty of people that are 5'11", that doesn't help very much. But then another coworker might say, well, he's got short red hair. And then another might say that he'll be wearing a tan sport coat. Another one might say that he's got a cleft chin and a square jaw. Your boss might say he's coming in on the 417 from Chicago, and so on and so on. And before you know it, you've got a pretty good idea of what you're looking for. Well, similarly, the Jewish prophets furnish a similar well-rounded description of what the Messiah was supposed to look like. And so today, I would like you to consider with me a brief survey from the Hebrew Scriptures of who the Messiah was to be. A brief survey of Messianic prophecy. Perhaps you're sharing with a Jewish friend or neighbor, and you'd like to know how to share the Messiah with them. Perhaps you're here this morning and you yourself have not come to the conclusion as to who is that promised Messiah. And so may God bless our study this morning as we look at what the Hebrew prophets said about the coming of the Messiah. And we'll look at an outline this morning. We're not going to look at every prophecy. We only have 40 or so minutes. But I want you to notice, I want to touch on some of the more salient points about how the Messiah could be recognized and identified. And this is our presentation of Messianic prophecy this morning. The first thing that I want us to notice is that the Hebrew prophets gave us the place of Messiah's birth. The Hebrew prophets told us where Messiah would be born. In fact, he would be born in Bethlehem. A couple of prophecies I'd like you to look at with me. So without further ado, would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Okay, we're on the first point of our outline, and that is the place of Messiah's birth. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Now, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 doesn't say anything about Bethlehem, I realize that, but it does tell us that he would be born into the world, okay? He would be born of human parentage, but not only that, there are certain things that we will notice in this prophecy that talk about the unique nature that he would have. But notice Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." He would be a governmental figure. He would be a king, as the Messiah had to be. But notice then, the second half of verse 6, we see some of the names or the titles that would be ascribed to him. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then verse 7 tells us, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." No term limits, by the way. This would be an eternal government. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And so what we see here is that the Messiah would be born into the world, that he would be God's gift to his people. Right? And next, would you turn with me to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2? Because here we do see the actual birthplace revealed. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, notice what it says there. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." What it means is that it was an insignificant place. It was too little to be among the clans of Judah. "From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, in fact, from the days of eternity." And so the Messiah would be born in that little insignificant town of Bethlehem. By the way, this was confirmed by the religious leaders in Jesus' day, you know, or in King Herod's day. Remember when the Magi came from the east, and they came to visit Israel, and they asked the question, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Matthew 2, verse 2. And Herod became troubled, right? Herod was then the king in Israel, and he became troubled by that question because he saw in this little infant that was born, he saw a threat to his own dynastic power. He saw a threat to his own monarchy, if you will. And so when he heard that this king was born, he quickly consulted the religious leaders and the chief priests and the scribes in Israel on the issue of the birthplace of the Messiah and asking them, where is the Messiah to be born? And by the way, those same religious leaders confirmed that it would be Bethlehem. Why? Because they were familiar with Micah's prophecy. And so this demonstrates to us from the pages of the New Testament that Jewish interpretation understood that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, you may find Jewish people today who might argue that. But we see at least from the New Testament, from that document written in the first century, that the Jewish leaders of that day all understood that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Now, there are a couple of other things that we see, a couple of other salient features from these two prophecies, and they indicate to us not only that he would be born, not only that he would be born in Bethlehem, that insignificant town in Israel, but also that he would have a unique nature. Why? How do we see that? A couple of ways. First of all, did you get the names that would be assigned to this person? I mean, these are amazing names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, El Gibor in the Hebrew. Mighty God. Not only that, Eternal Father, or if Eternal Father, Aviad, the possessor of eternity, the one who is eternal, one whose nature is eternal, and he would be the Prince of Peace. Now, these are names that cannot possibly refer to any mere human being. These are names that can only have reference to God alone. And did you get the portion that we read in Micah? And here's an interesting prophecy. And it says that Messiah will be born in Bethlehem future, right? He will be, that this person will come forth from Bethlehem in the future to be ruler for me in Israel. But his existence, his goings forth, has been from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, he pre-existed his birth. Again, suggesting the unique nature of the Messiah, I would suggest to you, based on these prophecies and many others like these, that the Messiah can only have been God himself. In fact, I'll show you one other prophecy, but there are many others that we could look at. But would you turn with me to Jeremiah 23 and verses 5 and 6? The Messiah had to be God himself. He wouldn't just be a man, but he would also be God himself. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Here's a prophecy from the prophet Jeremiah. He says in verses 5 and 6, chapter 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Jehovah," or Adonai, "Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness." That's his name. There's only one person that can have the name, the Lord our righteousness, and that's God. There are many other prophecies that I could show you this morning, but to suffice it to say that I believe firmly, based on the messianic prophecies of the Hebrew scriptures, that Messiah had to be God himself. He had a unique nature. And so we see, first of all, his birthplace. But in addition to his birthplace of Bethlehem, we have also revealed in the Jewish prophets the fact that he would have a very unique manner of birth. Not only a unique birthplace, but a unique manner of birth. He would have a peculiar birth. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says this. Therefore, and by the way, just to give you the context of this prophecy, there was a threat to the Davidic dynasty in Judah at this point. Okay, and so God tells Isaiah to go to the king, King Ahaz, who was on the throne in Judah at that time, and to assure him that God would not allow ruin to come to the Davidic dynasty. Okay, and so this is what God says to Isaiah, through Isaiah to Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now just make a little note on that word sign. Okay, he says, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. A virgin will be with child. This would be the one that would save that Davidic dynasty. This would be the one to preserve the Davidic dynasty, if you will. Now, I know, by the way, that there's a tendency to downgrade this prophecy as some translations render it. The Jewish translations certainly downgrade the prophecy. But there's even the Revised Standard Version, which is not a Jewish translation, says it translates this prophecy, behold, a young woman will conceive and bear a son. Okay? However, remember I said to make a note on that word sign? That is the Hebrew word oat, which means a miraculous sign. It had to have been a miraculous, birth. Now, what kind of a sign, what kind of miraculous sign would it have been if it had merely been a young woman? A young woman conceiving happens every day. That's not miraculous. That's not noteworthy. It's not a miraculous sign at all. We have here the language of a virgin birth. Here's what's interesting, by the way. There is a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. It's called the Septuagint. And by the way, the Septuagint was done about 150 BC by the 70 Jewish scholars. The greatest Jewish scholars of that day translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and that became the Septuagint Bible. They did that in 150 BC, which is 150 years before Jesus came. And you know how they translated the Hebrew word here that is virgin? They translated it with the Greek word that cannot mean anything but virgin, the word parthenos. Okay? And so the Jewish rabbis, the greatest language scholars of their day, before Jesus was born, translated that prophecy, behold, a virgin will conceive. So we have here the language of a unique virgin birth. And by the way, there's a precedent for miraculous birth, isn't there? There are miraculous births all throughout the Hebrew scriptures. You know, I often talk to Jewish people who come to me and they say, oh, come on, you don't believe in that virgin birth nonsense. How can that be? Well, then I refer them to the fact that Isaac's birth, the patriarch, was a miraculous birth, wasn't it? Remember how Abraham was 100 years old? The book of Hebrews tells us that his body was as good as what? Dead, right? Not only that, but Sarah was childless. She was barren. And even when God gave that prophecy to Abraham and Sarah that next year at this time you shall have a son, Sarah, the text tells us in Genesis, was standing at the tent door. And what was she doing? She was laughing. Why? She was incredulous. She was 90 years old. She was beyond the years of childbearing. Right? And so she was laughing at the door of the tent. Why? Because she thought this was too weird. You know? And in fact, Isaac's name, and that's why he was so named, Isaac means laughter, right? And so we have the precedent in the Hebrew scriptures of a miraculous birth. If God can cause a woman whose womb was dead to conceive, God, it's not too hard or difficult for God to cause a virgin to conceive. Can anything be too difficult for the Lord, right? And so we have two things we've seen this morning. The Hebrew prophets reveal the birthplace of the Messiah, Bethlehem. We also have the Hebrew prophets reveal the manner of the birth of the Messiah, that he would be uniquely, miraculously virgin-born. Next point on our outline, we even have the time of the Messiah's coming. The Hebrew Bible reveals when the Messiah was to come. And namely, he would come before the destruction of the second temple in AD 70. Okay, would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 through 26. Daniel chapter 24, verses 24 through 26. by the way, at this point in the text, Daniel is one of the exiles that was taken into the Babylonian captivity. He went into Babylonian captivity about 606 BCE or BC. And Daniel had read in the book of Jeremiah how the exile would last for 70 years. The Jewish people would be in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And here it is about 539 BC. Daniel's recognizing that the time is drawing near for the exile to come to an end, and he doesn't see anything happening. And he begins to worry. He begins to wonder what's going on here. And he fasts, and he seeks God. He starts to pray, and he seeks God in prayer. And he asks God, and he confesses all these sins that his people have committed, that he has committed. And he's asking God about this 70-year prophecy in Jeremiah that the exile was to come to its end. And God sends an angel to Daniel to reveal to him not just the fact that there were 70 years of exile, but God gives him an even more sweeping panoramic view of prophecy when he tells him about this prophecy that is typically called the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Not just 70 years, but 70 weeks of years. Notice with me Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and following. This is what the angel says to Daniel. 70 weeks. And by the way, this is 70 weeks of years, okay? 490 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 69 weeks of years until the coming of the Messiah the Prince. Okay, and the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. It will be built again, Jerusalem, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. In other words, he'll be killed. He'll be put to death violently. And he will have nothing. And the people of the prince who was to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Of course, we know the Romans came in AD 70 and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And since then, there has not been a temple in Jerusalem. Now, you've heard of the Wailing Wall, right? The Western Wall. By the way, that's not even one of the walls of the temple. That was a retaining wall around the courtyard of the temple. Okay? And it says that he will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, here is Daniel, and he's in Babylon, right? And God gives him this 70 weeks of year prophecy, right? And he says it all begins, the time that you begin the counting of those 70 weeks is from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, not only the city, but with plaza and moat. Now, we know that happened in 445 B.C. There was a Persian king by the name of Artaxerxes, or Ahasuerus in Hebrew. And he was the one that issued that decree in 444 or 445 B.C. that the Jewish people could go back and restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem with the walls, with the plaza, and with the moat. So the timing begins in 444 B.C.E. Okay? Now, I'm not going to do all the math for you. We did say 69 weeks of years or 483 years. Some people have actually calculated the math and done the math, okay? And they have calculated that it comes exactly to the day that Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry in 32 AD, okay, to present himself to the nation as their messianic king, okay? In fact, listen to what Luke says. Okay, if you want to look there, you can. But in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, it says this. And this is of that very moment when Jesus rode into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, how could they have recognized the time of the visitation from the prophecy in Daniel, which said there would be 69 weeks, 483 years from the giving of that decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 444 BC until the coming of Messiah the Prince? And because they did not recognize, because they rejected him, he himself gave a prophecy of what would happen. The temple and the sanctuary and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Now, even if you don't do all the 69 weeks and all the math, we know that the temple was destroyed historically. When? 70 AD, right? And so, at the very least, we must say, according to the prophets and according to the Bible, that the Messiah had to come before 70 AD, right? Because it says he would come, he would be cut off, and then the sanctuary and the city would be destroyed. We know that happened in 70 AD. So the Messiah had to have come before 70 AD. There are some people today that will say, we're still waiting for him. We're still waiting for the Messiah. Well, based on Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah has already come. And he came before 70 AD in the destruction of the temple. You know, there's an interesting story told about an Orthodox Jewish rabbi in the late 1800s. His name was Rabbi Leopold Cohen. In fact, he is the founder of one of the largest Jewish ministries in the world today. But as he was an Orthodox rabbi in Hungary, and one day in his study, he came across a very fascinating passage in the Talmud, which is a vast body of rabbinical literature. And there's a passage in the Talmud that actually lists out the stages of world history. It chronicles the various periods in world history. And it says that there would be 2,000 years from creation. The first 2,000 years from creation would be the years of, or times of chaos. And we know biblically that this is borne out. Why? Because there was violence on the earth. There was wickedness. There was the first sin of our parents in the Garden of Eden. There was the universal flood in Noah's day. There was the Tower of Babel. There was all kinds of wickedness on the earth. And so literally the first 2,000 years were years of chaos. But after that, the passage in the Talmud goes on to say that the next 2,000 years would be the 2,000 years of the law. And that began with God's self-revelation to Abraham, and eventually culminating with giving the law at Mount Sinai through Moses to the Jewish people. And the next 2,000 years would be years dominated by or characterized by the law at Sinai, right? And then according to this passage in the Talmud, it says the final 2,000 years would be Yemei HaMashiach, the days of the Messiah. And so here is this Orthodox Jewish rabbi. He comes across this passage one day in his studies, and he is intrigued by it. And he says, wait a second. By this count, we should be in the days of the Messiah. And he should have already come. This was just the Talmud that he was studying. And then shortly thereafter, he came to this prophecy in Daniel. And he saw and he understood that the Messiah had to have come. In fact, it says that he would come, he would be cut off, and then it says, and the city and the sanctuary would be destroyed, which he knew happened in 70 AD. And again, he said to himself, wait a second, the Messiah had to have come. Well, he didn't know the Messiah. He didn't know who the Messiah was. He had been raised in steep Jewish orthodoxy, right? And he was a rabbi, an Orthodox rabbi in Hungary. And so he began to wonder, you know, either the Messiah had come, according to the prophets, or else God was a liar. Well, that he couldn't fathom. He knew that God was not a liar. And so he was troubled. And so he went to one of his colleagues, another rabbi, another Orthodox rabbi, and he asked him about all this. He said, wait a second, by this reckoning, Messiah should have come. And this other Orthodox rabbi, his peer, his companion, said to him, Leopold, you are looking for trouble. But he said, if you want to continue this study, go to America. And that's where you should do your search. And so Rabbi Leopold Cohen actually does go to America. He winds up on the streets of Brooklyn, New York, and he's wandering one Sunday afternoon, and he walks by this church, and he hears voices singing hymns, but not in English. He hears them singing hymns in Yiddish, the Jewish language. And he says, this is too weird. You know, and he wants to investigate. And he looks at the church, and on the marquee of the church, he sees Hebrew lettering. Again, this is the strangest thing he's ever seen. And he went into the church, and he found a group of Jewish believers in Jesus the Messiah in that church worshiping. And shortly thereafter, he himself became a believer in Jesus as his Messiah. And so his search had come to an end and to fruition when he came to America. But it was this very prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that was very instrumental in his testimony of coming to faith. And so we see here, first of all, we looked at the birthplace would be Bethlehem of the Messiah. We saw the unique manner of his birth. He would be virgin born or miraculously born. Thirdly, he would, the third aspect is that he would die. He would be crucified. Not only that, he would be rejected at his first coming. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53? Messiah would actually be rejected at his first coming. Isaiah 53. Okay. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 1, says this: Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He didn't have that air of royalty and majesty. He wasn't who we were looking for. It says, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In fact, he was even despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one whom from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We see there the language of rejection. Here is that kingly Messiah. And would he be universally acclaimed? Would he be universally received? No. He would be rejected at his first coming. I remember years ago I was sharing with a Jewish woman in Brooklyn about why I believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And I remember she had this one objection as I shared that with her. And she said, how can you believe in Jesus when we as a people as a whole, we didn't believe in him. We didn't accept him as the Messiah. And at that point, I shared with her this prophecy in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would be rejected when he came the first time. And in fact, her objection was even more proof that Jesus was the Messiah because he was rejected. Who is the one that we have despised more than Jesus of Nazareth? You know, there are others that would tell us that the servant can't be Jesus. In fact, they tell us that the servant of Isaiah 53 is the nation of Israel corporately. Okay, there are many that would interpret it that way. But that cannot be maintained in light of the language of Isaiah 53. In fact, when you look at Isaiah 53:8, the servant here cannot be Israel. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off? Again, the same word here. He was killed out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Notice that the servant went to his death, right? For the transgression of my people. You know, I had this conversation with an Orthodox rabbi in the Bronx years ago, and he tried to tell me that Isaiah 53 was not about Jesus, but it was about the nation of Israel. And then I said, well, let me show you verse 8 in Isaiah 53. And I read it to him. It says, the servant was cut off for the transgression of my people. And I looked at the rabbi and I asked him the question, Rabbi, who was Isaiah's people? And he looked at me and he said, why, Israel, of course. The Jewish people. And then I asked him, well, then how can the servant who is distinct from the Jewish people, who dies for the Jewish people, who goes to his death for the sake of the transgression to whom of my people, how can he be Israel? He's distinct. He's the one who dies for Israel. At that point, the rabbi became silent and he said he no longer wanted to talk with me. You see, the scriptures are clear. Messiah had to be cut off for our people. Not only that, but we see that Messiah would have to die. We know the manner of his execution, if you will, the manner of his death. He would have to die by crucifixion. Would you turn with me to Psalm 22? Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18, gives us the very manner of Messiah's death. He would die by crucifixion. Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18. He says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust to death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me." Notice what it says next. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is amazing. This is a very detailed, graphic portrayal of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth that would not take place for another 1,000 years after David wrote this. In fact, David wrote this in 1000 BCE. The method of capital punishment in David's day was death by stoning. Crucifixion would not become a method until the Romans came to power in Israel about 1,000 years into the future from when David wrote this. And yet we have a graphic depiction here of his death by crucifixion. Amazing that all this stuff is in the Hebrew prophets, isn't it? And notice lastly, one last point in our outline today. When Messiah comes back, when he returns, and I like that we sang today, Jesus is coming again. Well, when he comes back, he is going to return with the evidence of having been crucified. Would you turn with me to Zechariah 12? Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. When the Messiah comes back, he will bear evidence of having been crucified, of having been put to death. Zechariah 12 is a fascinating prophecy in many respects and in many ways. It's one of my favorite. It talks about the end time. It's how, in fact, it describes a scene where the nations of the world will come against Israel with the intent to destroy the Jewish people. And when things look without hope, when things look dim from an earthly perspective, it is at that point that God says he will take up on behalf of his people Israel and he will deliver them. But notice with me at Zechariah 12 and verse 10. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that," in other words, the result of that will be that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. What do you think that's talking about? Jesus, right? "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn, because they recognize at that point that he truly was the promised Jewish Messiah. And we did not receive him. We rejected him at his first coming." But notice the glorious result, just a few verses down, Zechariah 13 and verse 1. "See, attendant with the recognition of the Jewish people that Jesus is that long-awaited deliverer, it says, in that day," Zechariah 13, 1, "a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." That will be, the nation of Israel will be reborn in one day. Israel will experience atonement based on her recognition of Jesus the Messiah and his sacrificial death. It is amazing, is it not? You know, only one man in history could have fit this description of all these prophecies we've looked at this morning. And in fact, there's a verse in the New Testament in John 1:45. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But it says there, "We have found him." This is what the disciples said. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." They identified Jesus as that Messiah because he had come in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, what do we do? You know, we can ask, so what? You know, we're not just to be benefited by the fact that he intellectually we recognize that he is the Messiah. We think we need to heed the words of Jesus himself. And I'll just read a couple of verses and then we'll close. But notice, in Jesus says this to his detractors or to his audience in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. It says, "They said therefore to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" That's what we have to do. We recognize that he came in fulfillment of the prophecies. We need to put our trust in him and believe in him. John 8:24 says this, "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." And then lastly, in John 5 and verse 39, he said to his audience, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me." You see, Jesus knew that his messiahship was grounded in the words of the Hebrew Scriptures, in the messianic prophecies. And I believe we've seen that this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, that you have revealed to those who would believe, to those who would trust, to those who would come to you for deliverance, for salvation, to those who would recognize honestly that we have sinned against a holy God, and that we are found wanting, and that, Lord, we are rightly under your wrath. But you have provided the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, to die as a substitute in our place. That if we believe in him and trust in him and receive him into our hearts and lives, we might be forgiven, that we might be passed over in death, that we might be spared and saved from the wrath and judgment of God. Lord, I pray that we would appreciate what it cost you to deliver us and provide salvation. And I pray, Lord, that we would be bold, that we would be proactive in sharing this message with others. And Lord, I pray that if there be any here today who have not yet recognized in Jesus the promised Messiah, the sin bearer, the one who would come to die in their place, I pray, Lord, that you would seal that faith and commitment in their hearts even today. For I ask this in the matchless name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.